Well, we're going to make a great deal of progress in Romans today. So let's go over to Romans 8 and verse 31. This is part of the scriptures that, as you read it, is a very encouraging part, because it focuses on the very positive aspect that if God called you, God gives you His Spirit, then you can make it. God would not begin a work in you unless He was assured that it could be completed. Philippians 1:6. But notice here in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So if God's on our side, it doesn't matter who's against us. We know the world's against us, Satan's against us, but it doesn't matter. And to show the dedication of God, the desire of God, verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So if He was willing to give His Son to die for us, isn't He going to give us everything that we need to be in the kingdom? Everything that we need to overcome? Whatever we need to, you know, make it? So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, does that mean that God's elect never sin? That those who are called and chosen today never sin, have faults, make mistakes? Obviously not. But who's going to bring a charge against us, because we can repent? Now, Satan, the devil, accuses us all the time, as Revelation 12 says. He's the accuser of the brethren. And yet, there's nothing to accuse when we repent, because we've asked God to forgive us of our sins. It is God who justifies. See, God is the one who forgives us. Who is He who condemns? See, no one can come along and condemn us. Condemnation has to do not just with judging, but final sentencing, you know, condemning you. It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ not only died for us, not only does He come and live in us to help us, but He's also in heaven as our high priest, interceding on our behalf. Now, I've got news. Mary's not up there. Neither is St. Bartholomew or St. Joe or St. Nick or, you know, any other saint. They're all dead. And they're like Rover. They're dead all over. And they're in their graves. And what you find, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can come in and keep us from that love and from God living in us and working in us? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Can any of those things cause us to quit, give up, throw in the towel? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Meaning, you know, we will have trials. Some of us may even die. Martyrdom taking place. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we can overcome. That's what the word conqueror is. You and I can be overcomers. We can conquer. We can prevail. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, not even the whole Roman Empire, or the U.S. government, or the, you know, whatever government it might be, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. God loves us. And you and I are to reciprocate that, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have the assurance. Philippians 1:6, again, is a scripture that you should memorize. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he will complete it. Now that brings us to chapter 9. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 are a unit. Chapter 9 emphasizes, or the emphasis in chapter 9, is on Israel's past election. That they were the chosen people of God. They were the ones that God had chosen to do a specific job and lesson. Chapter 10, the emphasis is on Israel's rejection of God's calling, purpose for them, and of the Messiah. In chapter 11, the emphasis is on Israel's future restoration, how God is going to extend salvation to them likewise. So these three go together. Now, in fact, I have that up here on the board for you. Let's notice, beginning here in verse 1, it says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he says, look, you know, my conscience says that what I'm telling you here is correct, is right, is true, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now what you find, he was much like Moses, and let me move on to another slide here, in that Moses was willing to be cursed and separated from Christ, or God, if it meant the salvation of Israel. And Paul actually stated the same thing. Now as we see, as we begin to get into this chapter, that there are four attributes of God described as we go through this. I probably should have covered that first. One has to do with his faithfulness, verses 1 through 13. Verses 14 through 18, his righteousness. Verses 19 through 29, his justice. And there to the end of the chapter, his grace. And each one of these sections, you'll notice, these divisions, corresponds or starts with the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? In verse 14. Verse 19, why does he find fault? So people might think, why would God find fault with us if this is how he deals with the human race? And then verse 30, what shall we say then? Now let's notice the scripture here in Exodus. As I mentioned, Moses said the same thing. Notice, it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sins. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you had written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. Now therefore go lead the people to the place which I have spoken, God told him. So you find here then that he was, you know, Moses said that, and you find Paul saying much the same thing. Yeah, Jonathan. Well, one could say that. In other words, they're saying, you know, if it means that I lose out and the rest of them gain salvation, then, you know, go ahead and take me. You know, let me miss out. I don't think either one of them thought that their death would atone for, you know, other people's sins. I think they were just willing to say that they felt so deeply about Israel and Israel's conversion that if their dying meant and missing out on the kingdom meant that everybody else in Israel could be there, then go ahead and do it. And of course, it doesn't work that way because each one of us is individually accountable before God. The word anathema here, or accursed, in verse 3 is anathema, meaning devoted to destruction. I wish that myself were devoted to destruction, or accursed, is what he's saying. Now, beginning in verse 4, we begin to find about God's faithfulness, and the theme through here is God's election of Israel. In other words, God chose Israel. Now, did God choose Israel because they were better than anybody else? No. Did he choose them because they were more righteous than all the other nations? No. God chose them because of a promise made to Abraham, that God said, you know, that he would use his descendants. And the first thing you find is that the first thing he dealt with was the blessings. In other words, the first thing that is mentioned here, beginning in verse 4, are the blessings that came as a result of their election or being chosen by God. I want you to notice here, as we go through this, it says, who are Israelites? In other words, what advantage is it to be an Israelite? And, you know, who are Israelites? Well, to whom pertain the adoption? Now, what I've done, I've given you some scriptures up here that pertain to each one of these. Israel was adopted by God as his own people, just as we found in chapter 8 that one of the analogies used of us as Christians is that God adopts us and we literally become his sons, just like a natural born son. So they were adopted by God as his own people. In the Old Testament, they were the people of God. So that was one advantage. Who are the Israelites? In other words, what blessings did God give to them? Well, they were adopted. They also had the glory. He gave them the glory in the tabernacle, in the temple. The glory of God came to reside in the temple, in the tabernacle. Also, Moses beheld the glory of God when he was up on Mount Sinai, and he came back and his face shone, if you'll remember. So the glory of God also led them for 40 years in the wilderness, fire by night, cloud by day. So the glory of God was with them. And the covenants. Or these are things that God gave to Israel that no other nation had. God gave Israel his covenants, first to Abraham, and then additional covenants through Moses and to David. There was the Davidic covenant also. And the giving of the law. He also gave them the law to govern their political, social, religious life, and to guarantee the blessings if they obeyed, but also curses if they disobeyed. And notice, the service of God. He gave them the service of God, referring to the ministry in the tabernacle, in the temple, the, you know, the priesthood who served God, and the promise, or promises. He gave them the promises, the promise of the what we call the promised land, you know, the blessings that would come. He gave them all kinds of promises. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, you obey, here are the blessings that you will receive. You disobey, here are the curses. And these came through the patriarchs, or the fathers, as they're called. What was the purpose of the blessings that God gave them through the patriarchs? Notice verse 5. Of whom are the fathers? Who are the fathers? That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So what was the promise made to Abraham? That through your seed, all nations would be blessed. Christ. And then also national greatness. But the purpose of all of these blessings, and the reason why God chose Israel, is that there would be a nation and a people from which the Messiah would come, who would save mankind. So, you know, that's one of the main reasons why God did what He did. That the blessing of the Messiah through Israel might come to the whole world. All those blessings were freely given to Israel, no other nation on the earth at that time. But in spite of all of these blessings, all of these advantages that God gave to Israel, they failed. They turned their back on God. When the Messiah appeared, Israel rejected Him and crucified Him. And what you find is you go back to the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 1. I think Isaiah 1 is a good chapter to tie in, because you find that God said, a dumb ox knows his owner. You know, horses know their owners. And yet my people Israel did not know me. And so God revealed Himself to them and they turned their back on Him. Now, beginning in verse 6, you find that God's blessings being extended today are not because of natural descent. In other words, in the Old Testament, God did choose one nation. But when He raised up His church, God did not limit it to one nation, one people, one race. It was not, in other words, you're not a part of Israel today because of your natural descent. We must all, whether we are Jew, Gentile, become a spiritual Israelite, a spiritual Jew, as we found back in Romans 2, 28, 29. So let's notice the story. The question that you naturally ask is, does Israel's failure, because they failed to live up to the calling that God gave, does this mean that the Word of God failed, that God did not carry out what He was planning or intending? Well, verse 6, but it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. It doesn't mean that God's Word isn't going to be carried out or hasn't taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not everyone who is of Israel is Israel. The Greek word translated taken none effect pictures a ship going off course and about to run aground. The answer, obviously, is no. God is faithful no matter what man may do with His word. Now, here Paul explains the basis for Israel's election. Let's notice verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Just because you are a physical child or descendant of Israel doesn't mean that you are a spiritual Israelite. Now, what he's showing here is there's a difference between the natural seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham. Remember back in the book of Galatians, Paul wrote it this way, there was the seed of promise. The promise was made through whom? Isaac and Jacob. Not through Ishmael. Not through Esau. Abraham actually had two sons, Ishmael by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah. Since Ishmael was the firstborn, you would think he would have been chosen. But God chose Isaac, because God said it wasn't by just human descent, it was by choice. And God promised to Abraham a seed through Sarah. And so it came as a result of promise. Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. As the firstborn, Esau, you think, would have been chosen. But God chose Jacob. And Esau and Jacob had the same father and mother. But unlike Ishmael and Isaac, who had the same father but had a different mother. God did not base his election on physical, did not base it upon who was the firstborn. He based it upon promise and upon carrying out his plan and his purpose. And he knew which individuals had the characteristics that he wanted and he was going to work through. So it is according to God's will, not to those who will. It's according to what God wants, not according to what we desire. So people can will, but it's according to whom God calls. Now that's the whole section through here. Let's read it. Verse 8, it says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Those who are of promise. For this is the word of promise, at that time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, and for the children had not yet been born, but having done, and nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. See, it wasn't because of any works. Neither one had been born yet. So neither one had done anything good, bad, ugly, right. But it was according to what God willed. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, I will deal with that. God chose Jacob before the babies were born. The two boys had done neither good nor evil. God's choice was not based on their character or their conduct, but upon his will, his purpose that he's working out. Now, you might say, that's not right. That's not fair. You know, how could God do that? Isn't God doing the same thing today? All of us are here today because God chose us. We are his election today. We are the chosen one today. We're part of the church today. There are billions out there who are not, who have not been chosen, both Jew and Gentile. But God will give them a choice. But what we have to realize, God is choosing whom he wants to work through. Now, we all always come back and say, why me, Lord? Why did you call me? There are a lot of other people out there better than me. It's not according to who's better, who's prettier, who's intellectually superior, you know, whatever. It's according to God's calling. Now, when we're in the kingdom, we can ask, Father, why did you call me? You know, during the first 6,000 years, and you didn't call a lot of other people. Why did you call me and not others? I'm sure there's a logical reason God has for each one of us being here. We don't always know the why. That's not important. When I say why you were individually called. We know the why in a broader sense, salvation, be kings and priests, develop God's character, be a part of his family, be a part of the bride, and on. But we know that God has called us, and it's up to us to respond to that calling. Now, here where it says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau have I hated, this is quoted from Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And it's not referring to individuals, but referring to the nation. The nation of Israel, the nation of Edom, in showing God's blessings. God does not hate sinners. God hated the works of Esau. Esau's descendants have been used over the years by Satan throughout history. Been very destructive. So this is basically what he's referring to. Now, in verses 14 through 18, we find God's righteousness described. God's righteousness. God would be unrighteous. Let me paint a picture of how God would be unrighteous. God would be unrighteous if he chose some to be called to salvation and condemned others to the lake of fire without giving them a chance of salvation. Would he not be favoring some over others? Well, he would be playing favorites. God's church understands the judgment periods and that this is not the only day of salvation, that God will grant an opportunity for salvation to everyone. Predestination has to do with a couple of things. That God has predestinated that all men have a chance at salvation, but it also has to do with when that chance is extended. When God calls you, when he opens your mind. The fact that God chooses one and not the other seems to indicate in the mind of some that he's unrighteous. But that's because they don't understand this. I tell you what, chapter 9 is one of the most difficult chapters for theologians to explain, because they're having to try to defend God without understanding the white throne judgment. They're trying to defend God by just saying that everybody has had a chance in this life, and therefore, when you die, you've had it. And yet, when people ask, well, what about all of the African tribes? What about all of the past civilizations who never knew about Christ, salvation, and so on? They have no answer. Well, you have a choice, because not everyone who grows up in the church remains in the church. Well, let me explain that the way the Bible explains it. And as Mr. Armstrong used to always explain it, and we've explained it that way ever since. And that is, 1 Corinthians 7 shows that even when one parent is in the church, that the children are holy. They're not cut off from God. So what that means is by the virtue of you having a parent in the church who understands the truth, that you're not cut off from God like the vast majority of people in the world who have no hope, who don't understand anything, and have no hope in this life of being called. You can come to God, and it's up to you to respond. And you can respond. Now, in some of those cases, I think that God wants to use a person and he will continue to work with them. But young people have a choice. They can respond or not respond. So you are in a sense in a little different category. You are in a third category, and that is those who could be called because of your parents and understand. So I think that's one of the blessings that God gives to us. You could respond to the calling. Now, you still have the responsibility. In other words, just like, let's put it this way, just like your parents at one time. When I was 17, I heard the World Tomorrow broadcast back in 1958. And I responded to it. Many are called. Call went out. I heard the radio broadcast just like thousands of other people. But not many chose to respond to the invitation. Now, you're in a category where the call goes out to you. I mean, you hear it, you learn it as you grow up, and you can choose to go that way. You can say, yes, this is right, and God will just continue working with you, and you'll come right along. Or you can, for some reason, rebel against it. We've had young people who grow up in the church, and they say, I don't want to have anything to do with it, maybe because of a bad example or bad experience or whatever. They get influenced with the wrong crowd, and the wrong influence begins to be more dominant in their life. But That's completely different than the average high school kid out there who doesn't understand anything. They have no hope right now because God hasn't yet called them. But you and I can. I mean, you can respond. So, in a sense, it's a little different category of how God is working with you. Stephen, did you have a comment?
I was just going to say that if God has called your parents, their children are a blessing from God, and God would have blessed, you know, the children as well. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, you see, what you have to realize is that most people in the world are totally cut off from God. I mean, they're cut off from His calling. And they're sitting under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When your parents are called, they're sitting under the tree of life. You, as their children, now have access to both trees. And you can choose, you know, to go to the tree of life. Whereas people in the world only have access to the one tree. Maybe that would explain it even more. You know, all they can do is eat fruit off of this tree. But you can partake of this tree. And God can offer you eternal life. Well, see, the advantage of having your parents in the church are what? Well, you get to hear the truth expounded from your youth up. You have God's way of life lived before you. You have the opportunity to attend church, you know, and hear the truth, attend the feast, see God's way of life in action. The average young person in the world, and there are hundreds of millions of them out there, never have that opportunity. And they grow up in a society, whatever society it might be, living according to the traditions, cultures, social, you know, way of life of that culture. And they're influenced very heavily by Satan, the devil. Yes, I do believe it's a calling. But what I'm saying is that you're not cut off like the world is. And you have access to that tree, and you can respond to that tree if you desire to do so. So, a very simple thing here, and I can give you all kinds of questions here. Well, what you have to realize, too, I mean, we're talking about a subject that you can branch off in many different directions. God works through families. My wife's dad heard the radio broadcast in 38 and 39 when he was a teenager with his dad. My wife's a second-generation Christian. Our children, in that sense, are a third-generation Christians, and their children would be fourth, you know, if they come along. Because my wife, in one sense, grew up in the church, but there wasn't a church to attend at that time. She attended the first Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy in 53 when she was about 12 years old. And, you know, that was the first feast that they got to go to. Otherwise, the feasts prior to that were held out on the West Coast in Siegler Springs and Eugene up in that area. And you just didn't drive across country back in the 40s. There were no highways. You know, there was a highway maybe. There were dirt roads and there were gravel roads. You didn't have the super highways we have today. And who could afford to fly? And very few people, you know, flew at that time. Aviation was just in its infancy. So it wasn't until there was a feast site within a reasonable drive of Memphis, Tennessee, that they were able to go. And it wasn't until after Ambassador College, my wife and I, we didn't know each other before we went, but we went in 1959 to Ambassador. And it was after that, somewhere around 1960, that there was actually a church raised up in Memphis, Tennessee. And, they actually had a local congregation. So we find, you know, that sometimes God works through families. My wife's dad was a church pastor in the church for 25, 30 years. Her brother was and still is an elder in the church. She had a first cousin, Arthur Craig. Some of you may have heard of him, who was in the ministry in the church for years before he left. I had two brothers in the ministry in Worldwide. I had a first cousin in the ministry. I've got a nephew who's in the ministry, Tim Waddle. So, in other words, sometimes God can work through families. There are three Dick brothers who are in the ministry. There are three Cubic brothers who are in the ministry. So sometimes God sees certain families and sees certain characteristics, and God will work through those families. Yes. Yeah, don't let what we're saying here anyway take away from the fact that you are called of God. In other words, the Bible very clearly says everyone in the body is placed there because God wants you to be there. He calls you. I'm just saying that you have the opportunity now to respond to that calling, whereas most people in the world don't, because they're just not being given an opportunity. Whereas you have the opportunity to be called and respond. You still have to respond. You see, sometimes we mix up the term call and chosen. The way the Bible uses the word, especially in the Gospels, where it says, many are called, but few are chosen. I mean, in that particular phrase. When it says many are called, it means the calling goes out. It's like, and this is a crude analogy, but it's like a phone solicitor. You're picking up the phone and calling 100 people. And maybe out of 100 people, one person responds to the sales pitch, and yes, I'll buy your thingamajig. And so they order it. The rest of the people don't. Okay, we've got tens of thousands of books going out the door. This week was and is our busiest week on record in the mailroom as far as booklets and literature going out of our mailroom. We've got millions of people, something like 15 million people have received the Good News magazine. How many have read it? I don't know, but on an average, over two people, more than one see it, and two, sometimes three, and a family. So, there could be several millions have seen it. How many are coming through the door of the church? A few hundred. So, the calling goes out, the invitation is extended. How many people respond? Well, what I'm saying is, when you are in the church and your parents are in the church, then you're there and you're hearing the call all the time, and you're hearing the truth all the time being expounded and preached, and you have a chance to respond. The ground is made much fertile for you to be able to respond to that. And if you begin to respond, see, all of us, when it comes to accepting the calling of God, we all have to do our part. We have to respond. It's not just a matter that God whops us up the side of the head. He's had to do that for a few people if He chose them and wanted to work with them. But most of us, it's a matter that once we respond, then God begins to give us more. And it falls into the good ground. And we begin to produce fruit. Remember the scripture in Acts 2, verse 39? Again, talking about the promises that are made. It says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the promise is to you, to your children, and then to others, as many as God will call. Okay, we have one more question. First of all, this scripture in verse 13, 12, 13, Well, again, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Yes, that's true. She may have become prejudiced over that. The indication is, and I think the more logical explanation is that Isaac liked Esau because he enjoyed more the outdoors, sports. You know, we would say he was a sportsman today, but hunting, you know, this type of thing, venison. Whereas Jacob apparently wasn't that way. The two were totally different in their personality and their approach. The mother appreciated Jacob, you know, more than the dad did. He liked his son because he was rugged, hairy, hunter. You know, liked to be out of doors, you know, doing those type of things. Whereas Jacob was more conniving, and you know, from that perspective. So they had favorites. I think the lesson that we should learn from that is, don't play favorites with your children. When you have children, you love them all. They all have different abilities and talents. But you don't favor one over the other. Who answered that?
God knew the heart. He knew what Esau would do, and he knew what Jacob would do when they were put to the test.
No, her question is not from God's perspective, but from Rebecca's, correct?
Right.
In other words, why did Rebecca favor him over the other son? Could have. See, the Bible, one thing about the Bible, doesn't tell you everything, does it? Sometimes you have to guess, and you try to do your best. Stephen?
I'm not here to say that.
Well, sometimes you will find the firstborn is favored, the lastborn is favored. You know, whether it's a girl, you know, she could be favored, you know, over a boy, or, you know, vice versa. Those things happen within a family. Who can explain all the reasons why? You know, the parents know. Sounds like a thunderstorm. But the Bible shows definitely that there was a discrimination there. One favored one favored the other. Well, let's notice verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, certainly not. What we find is this: election, or God's calling, is always a matter of grace. If God acted only on the basis of righteousness, guess what? Nobody would be called. None of us would be called. So it's not a matter of righteousness, goodness, nationality. It's a matter of God's calling. Now Paul quotes Exodus 33:19 to show God's mercy and compassion are extended according to God's will, not according to man's will. It says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's God. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's according to what God is working out, not because what we desire. Okay, we will quit with verse 16. And we'll pick up chapter 11 the next time.